scripture for this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll pick it up with verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For if we do not commend ourselves, again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless our hearts, the reading, the hearing, and especially the believing of it. Amen. Let me begin this morning by asking you a question. Think about the last time that you talked to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the good news. Why did you do it? What was your motives in doing it? Maybe you like to debate. I like to debate. I like to debate politics especially. Maybe you like to debate. Or perhaps you couldn't stand some atheist going unchallenged, and you were upset about that. Perhaps you were motivated by duty, or love, or anger. Well, this morning, in this section of 2 Corinthians that we read, it presents to us two motives for speaking to others about Christ. We're going to zero in on two verses, but I wanted you to see that whole context because we're going to touch on a few things within that passage we read. Two things. 1 Corinthians 5:11. This is the New King James Version. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Terror and love. These are the two motives that propel the Apostle Paul into a life that was characterized as a self-sacrificing witness to Christ. And so we're going to look at these two motives this morning. And I want you to remember that these two motives are joined together. We just don't separate. They're distinct, but they are inseparable. Each complement the other. They balance the other out and actualize each other. The second, I think, is primary, though. The background for these verses is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is defending his ministry and his motives for proclaiming Christ. Let's just look at verse 12 and 13. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may answer those who boast in appearance. The Greek there is face. They're just outward, but not in heart, not inwardly. Verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. He's defending his ministry. That's the context of it as we move to the first motive for evangelism. The first motive. It's a bit unsettling. First motive is terror. It's terror. Once again, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, some of you who are biblical scholars will notice that the word that the King James Version and the New King James Version translates as terror is translated by the American Standard, the English Standard Version, and others as fear. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, that is a good translation, fear of the Lord. But I like terror myself. I like terror. It's a stronger word. It's not like you're saying, I was afraid I would be late for church. Well, that's kind of mild. I was afraid that I would go long in my sermon. Actually, I've never had that fear at all. But you can see, you know, the word fear has been diluted. I like terror. Okay? I like terror. It's a much stronger word. The Greek behind it is phobia. When you think of phobia, you think of something that's very strong fear. Have you ever been in an elevator with someone who is terrified of being in an elevator? They don't just say, oh my, I'm afraid I'm in the elevator. No. No. In my old years, I've grown to have a fear of heights. Didn't used to when I was young. I'd put shingles on houses and things like that. But as I'm grown older, I have a fear of heights. And it is a terror, to be sure. My wife takes me out west and we go out to the Rocky Mountains and I have to stand and look over a 1,000-foot drop into a crevasse that has rushing water, and I am clutching with a death grip the railing. I'm not just saying, oh, I'm concerned that I'm... No, I am terrified. I'm terrified. Now, I'm getting better. Last time I was a little bit better. The death grip wasn't as strong, and I got a little bit closer. But it starts. The vertigo starts. You know? I do have that phobia, that terror. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your spirit are strongly engaged. And that's the idea that's coming out here. You can use the word fear. That's fine. But the idea is it's not just some mild concern. This is a strong word, strong word. It's a core virtue. It's a vital, central grace in the life of the apostle. And I think that if the apostle was reading this, he would say, knowing the terror of the Lord, he would emphasize that. So what is it that the apostle knows about the fear of the Lord? What is it that he knows? Well, once again, look at the context. He's defending his ministry, but he's also presenting the final judgment to us in this passage. Verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's the judgment seat of God, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul is talking about all of this coming before God. the awesome seat of God and Christ. And that's a serious, a terrific, a terrifying thing. And so one of the first things we know is the Apostle Paul will stand before that judgment. Every one of us will stand before that judgment. The Bible is very clear on that. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, says Paul. Now, we might conclude that what the Apostle Paul thinks of as terror is the terror of the Lord in the judgment of an unbeliever. An unbeliever. And that's what motivates him to evangelize. But I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Oh, yes, we have a concern for the lost, that they not be punished for eternity in hell, that they would be saved. But I think Paul is getting at something else here. Paul is speaking about his own standing before the judgment seat as a motivation. Very interesting. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's important to know. We, it's our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And then verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word we there is the Apostle Paul and we Christians. That's what he's talking about. Paul, speaking to Christians in Romans 14:12, says, for each of us, meaning Christians, shall give an account of himself to God. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Now, this idea may be odd to some people as they think of it as a motive for evangelism, and that's because they misunderstand what is going on here and what this all is involved as far as the judgment and Christians' fear or terror of God. Many Christians have the wrong idea about this last judgment, and so the wrong response. There's a number of wrong views. I'm just going to mention one, and that is that judgment is alphabetical. You see, way down at the end, it's alphabetical. Way down at the end of the line is Carl Williams, see? And up with the J's is Randy, and Carl's looking, saying, I can't wait to hear Randy's judgment. I can't wait to hear everything about him. Boy, what a rambunctious guy that he was, you know? No. Besides, if you had to wait, Carl would be saying, wow, this is taking a long time, and Randy's only on 1959 at this point. No. That's not how it works. It's not a Jerry Springer last judgment session. No. Jesus tells us in the parable of the talents, and we just read that whole thing. We're not going to read the whole thing again. But remember, there, and come Wednesday night, you'll get the full picture. We'll just get a glimpse, a little bit of it this morning. But a person is given, a servant is given five talents, another two, another one. And we know what the one with five and two did. They came back with five more and two more. But the one with one talent said that he knew the master to be a hard man. It's interesting. That was not the attitude of the others. He had a different view of who the master was, who the Lord was. And so he says in verse 25, and I was afraid. He was afraid. But the fear that the unprofitable servant had is not the fear that the Apostle Paul is talking about. No, no, no. His was a true servile fear, a sinful fear. The unfaithful servant, what happened to him? He was cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where's that? The godly fear that Paul is talking about is built on faith. It knows God as he truly is, the holy, almighty God of grace. Notice that in our passages, and if we go back to Romans 14, 12, it says we must give an account to God. We will give an account to God. It is a personal thing. This judgment is personal. It's a personal accounting. God can do a million judgments of a million souls in a second. Not we're going to have a big long line. If we have a big long line, I'm going to move Carl to the front for sure. Okay? Because I want to hear that one for sure. No, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. Remember that the judgment for us Christians are people who are where at this point? They're in heaven, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Where's that found? Oh, it's the verse right before where we started in 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We started at 5, 9. It's that verse right before. So when we're talking about judgment, he's talking about judgment of people who are with the Lord, right? When you die as a Christian, where do you go? You go to some waiting room, you know? When's the next judgment going to happen, you know? Do you stand a long line at the pearly gates waiting to have the Apostle Peter, test you about things or ask you questions? I'll save all my Apostle Peter pearly gate stories for another sermon. No, that's not it. At funerals, what do we say about Christian brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord? We say, this brother or sister, they closed their eyes on the pains and sufferings and fallenness of this world, and they opened their eyes where? In the presence of Christ. Today you shall be with me in paradise. That's a tremendous blessing and promise. So in the judgment, and we don't know exactly how all this is going to work, but in the judgment which awaits us as perfected saints, we're going to see a number of things. We are going to see all of our sin, and we'll see it in its full extent. We only at this point in our lives, in this life on the earth, see the top of the iceberg sticking out of the water. We don't see all those sins that are below. But we will then, and we'll also see the good works, the works of grace that we have been able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll be able to see what we've done with our talents. But it's set in the context of what? The full, perfect, complete work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's set in. And so as the sins are reviewed and our imperfect works are reviewed, and as we're rewarded for things that the Spirit has worked through us, what is the setting, the overarching thing? The glorious work of Christ. And we'll know him, because we'll know our sin even greater. We'll know how incomplete our good works were. We'll see the fullness and the greatness and the blessing of the person and work of Christ. It'll be a time of rejoicing for us in that judgment. And it's that at that time that every Christian receives that statement, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, of your Master." That is our great desire, isn't it? That's what we long to hear. That's what we long to hear in the judgment as we stand before God. That's what we long to hear. And so we have a godly fear of the Lord. And Christian, you know that already, don't you? don't you? It's not something strange or new to you. You already know about the judgment of God in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It is our triune God, but Christ is preeminent for us Christians in that judgment. You know already, because you've come before God already today, haven't you? You've been before him. The Christian with godly fear is a servant who lives moment by moment, coram Deo. What's that mean? It's Latin, before the face of God, before the face of God. And I loved when Marcelo was preaching about the face of God, about the Aaronic blessing. What a wonderful sermon that was. And if you haven't heard it, go to a sermon audio and listen to it. It's fantastic. It's the face of God. Okay? We live before the face of God. Each one of us here, we live before that judgment seat as servants with a godly fear, with a loving fear, with a faithful fear. There's a difference between the servile fear and godly fear. If you go to chapter 7, and we're not going to go there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll see the Apostle Paul talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Here he's talking about worldly fear. Nope. He's talking about godly fear. There's a difference, for sure. So, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So the first motivation for evangelism is the Christian fear of the Lord. The second motivation is the love of Christ. And that's verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Now, is this our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? Well, it's definitely Christ's love for us. That's what's being talked about here. It's Christ's love for us. But it's not the love of Christ in a vague sense. We have to point that out. But the love of Christ in a specific sense, as the Apostle Paul ponders the meaning of Christ's death. Notice how it's placed in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And so what he's convinced about, that is certain, he judges this, that means he's certain of it, is because of the doctrine, the meaning, the purpose, the efficacy of Christ's death. This is how the motivation for evangelism arises. Not simply from a godly fear of God, our own answerability before God as servants. It comes from Christ's love for us. It comes from Christ's love for us as Paul sees it in the death of Christ. He clarifies this in the passages that we read in 2 Corinthians five different ways. We'll go very quickly through these. He makes 5 points about Christ's death. First of all, it's central in its significance. It's central. Christ's death is central as a central motive, a controlling motive. Verse 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I've determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. My former sermon a couple weeks ago on blood, blood, blood. It's the emphasis, the centrality of Christ and him crucified. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission. And Paul reiterates this central point here in verse 14, that if one died, he can't go on with anything else unless he begins with that. One died. If one did not die, if Christ did not die, then nothing else happens. It's central in significance. His death is substitutionary. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all. It is substitutionary. He died for all. He is the substitute sacrifice. He's not just an example. He's not just a nice guy who did something. No. It was substitutionary. Thirdly, his death is penal. It's punishment. 5:21, we read this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The character of Christ's death is penal. He bore the punishment for our sins in his person that we might become the righteousness of God. It's central, it's substitutionary, it's penal, and it is effectual in its achievement. Notice that the last part of verse 14, if one died for all, then all died. Now, we're not talking about universal salvation here, as the universal Unitarians would say. Christ died on the cross and every single person in the entire world and entire history is saved. And they'll tell a nice little story that what gospel preachers need to do and what Christians need to do is they need to go out and tell people that God forgives them because Christ died for them. Doesn't matter what they believe, who they are, what, you know, whether they're Hindu or whatever. They're all saved because he died for everybody. The little story they give is it's like a man on death row who's been pardoned by the governor and is going to be set free. But before he can be set free, he escapes because he thinks he's going to be hung the next day. And he's out in the swamp. And they're going out to try to find him to tell him that he's been pardoned. So they have the bloodhounds and everything, and he's running for his life. He's thinking that they're going to get him and take him back to prison. They just want to find him and tell him, you're free. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. No. No, it's not universal salvation. What is being here is that all those for whom he died, the elect, have died in him. That the sense in which Christ is a substitute for sinners is that he is an effective substitute. He died for the elect, and thus we all died. It was effectual. It worked. It did what it was supposed to do, what it was meant to do. When he died on our cross, when he died on the cross for us, he didn't make it just possible for us to be saved. No. He made our salvation actual. And this brings home to Paul the love of Christ, even clearer to him. And finally, it was revolutionary in its outcome. We move down to verse 15. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ's love demonstrated by his death, central, substitutionary, penal, effectual, and revolutionary. And that is the love of Christ for Paul. And that's what is so empowering to him. What does it do? It compels him. It compels him. What does it mean for the love of Christ to compel Paul and compel you? Other translations, especially the King James, have used the word constrain. It constrains us. It's okay. Compelling's a little bit better. Some see this as an idea of compelling or driving out. A famous Scottish sermon was entitled "The Constraining Power of the Love of Christ." The point of the sermon was that it pushed us out into the world. That's what Christ is saying here, they said, this preacher said. It's pushed us out into the world, into the highways and the byways to evangelize. Now, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think the word means exactly the opposite of being pushed out. It means being hemmed in. Just like a river is constrained when its two banks are solidly built, holding it to course. The words mean squeeze together, to hem in, to hold, to be on course. The New American Standard, the ESV, the NET translation translates it as the love of Christ controls us. The Good News Bible has rules us. Alan Stibbs was a missionary in China before World War II. And he liked to use the illustration of the mighty Yangtze River, one of the biggest, longest, most powerful rivers in the world. It's in China. And he points out that at a certain point in the river's course, it travels beneath these huge walls, much like the Grand Canyon. And the walls do a number of things, according to Stubbs. He says this, it gives depth. Because it was being held in, it didn't dissipate its energies over a wide area. No, it gave it depth. It was given drive. That's why they build hydroelectric plants along that part of the Yangtze River. The water is given drive, and it's given direction. The mighty Yangtze held its course. That's why it's not called the Meander River. There is a river called Meander. You know why they call it the Meander River? Yeah, it meanders all over the place. No. This is the mighty Yangtze. Depth, drive, direction. The power that we have is in the love of Christ, and depth, drive, and direction is exactly what the love of Christ does for the Apostle Paul, and it should do the exact same thing for us. The love of Christ compels us. All right, so what's the uses of these two motives for evangelism? What's the uses? Well, the first question or first answer could be that as we look at these, we'll realize we have the wrong motives. We have the wrong motives. The Apostle Paul experienced that often. He says it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Verse 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition. And there are churches that are church growth churches. Let's build them up. What's motivating them is numbers, is the collection plate, is looking good. And that is a temptation to the godly, because many with wrong motives are very successful, worldly speaking. But we know that motivation, don't we? There could be no motivation. You would say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I have absolutely no desire to speak about Christ to anyone, to act for Christ at all. I'm okay with that. My heart is quiet. I'm never troubled by it. I'm okay. My conscience is at rest. And that is a problem. And I'll tell you, if that's where you are today, that's a real problem for you. You may not be a Christian at all. You may be a servant with the one talent. And you know what happened to him. If you are a Christian, you're a very immature one. And we'll talk a little bit further about how to address that. Perhaps you have mustard seed motivation. I think that's where a lot of us are, isn't it? Yeah. It's not that we have no motivation. It's not that we don't have guilt that we don't speak about Christ. Maybe we have some wrong motives, but the Holy Spirit has produced some desires within us as a good servant, as a good steward, and to be such a one who can and will share Christ with others. But we have that mustard seed of motivation. Perhaps we do have the right motivation, but we have the wrong understanding of what evangelism is, about what witnessing and being a witness for Christ is. Evangelism, being a witness for Christ, comes in many, many flavors. One of the things that we're going to be doing is talking about going door to door. But that's not the only way to evangelize. Remember, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, you always have to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, right? But that's not how the verse ends. Reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. It's interesting, huh? Ties back to what the Apostle Paul. It's not that you give it meekly and with fear of the world. No. Peter's saying the same thing that Paul is saying, as a good servant. We give it meekly, and we give it as a good servant does, because we know the God we serve. Now I come to the story of Nellie Glass. Now I'll get all emotional about this, so you'll have to hang on, okay? Nellie Glass, a great saint of Providence Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Robinson Township. Nellie has been with the Lord probably these three decades or so, maybe even longer. And Nellie was a simple woman. At the time I knew her, she was in her 70s. And she was the wife of a chicken farmer. Glass Road in Robinson Township is named after the Glass family and the Glass family farm. And Nellie came to me one day at Providence. Art Broderick was a senior pastor. I was the associate as the first ministers of the church. And we had an evangelism explosion program that went out into the community every week. In fact, one of my partners was Dawn Maher. Carl knows, Barbara, if she's listening, she knows who Dawn Maher is. He's now an elder at Providence PCA. But we would go out week after week, week after week. And Nellie came to me one day, and she said, "I'm sorry," she said, I just can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. I can't evangelize." And I said, "Nellie, you are absolutely wrong. You are the greatest evangelist in this church. You are the best. No one came into that church that she didn't see, know by name, know what they needed, and shared the love of Christ with them in that church and in the community. I would go and visit people who visited our church, and they'd say, 'Yeah, that preacher, what's his name?' I say, 'Art.' 'Oh, yeah, Al. What's his name? Art Broadwick. Yeah, Al Broadway. Yeah, yeah. How's Nellie doing?' They'd always ask me that. She was given a talent, and she was using the talent. Might not have been preaching from the pulpit or going out knocking on doors, but she was an effective evangelist, witness for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're a body. We're the body of Christ. We have this, we're a hand or a foot or an eye or whatever. We have different gifts, different talents that God has given to us. If we're all feet, obviously, that'd be a terrible body. So we do need door-to-door workers. And we do need prayer warriors and others. But we need Nellies. The success of Providence PCA Church was they had great preachers and teachers and elders and deacons, but they had a secret weapon. It was Nellie. It was Nellie. And they had a number of Nellies too. So we need them all. So employ your gift. Test your gifts. There's a meeting today. Just go down and hear what Adam and Chuck have to say. See, maybe if that is, I know it's a terrifying thing, perhaps, to go out door to door. Not as terrifying as standing above the Grand Canyon of Yellowstone, I can guarantee that. But it is daunting, but they'll pair you up. You don't even have to say anything if you go out with them. You just go with a senior person who knows how to do it. That's all. And maybe this is something that after a while you'll see, maybe not door to door, but you'll be able to use it in your own lives. And that's great. But test your gifts. But the important thing in this scripture is, why are you motivated? Why? Well, hopefully you're motivated by the fear of the Lord as a good servant, and because the love of Christ compels you. Well, how do you grow in right motives, though? Well, we know that salvation is of the Lord, and it's God who converts people. We know that prayer is important for conversions. And it's just as it is important for others that we pray for their conversions, it's important for our motives to be correct. And thus, we know the reason why we have to pray about our motives is because what we're talking about here is not something that comes naturally. You may think that what we're looking for is people who are naturally outgoing, people who are naturally born evangelists. No. This is a spiritual gift. God gives it, and God gives the grace and the strength for you to do that. So we need to pray that we will be motivated, equipped, and given opportunity based upon the gifts that the Spirit is giving to us. What we need to pray about is that we would truly see ourselves as servants of God, and that the love of Christ would be a living, central reality to us. Sadly, for many Christians, this all may be an intellectual exercise, a nice idea, but not something at the core of our being. Back in 1903, The Great Train Robbery was the first film, basically the first film ever made. It was 11 minutes long, and they would screen it. It was silent, and it was about a train and a robbery out west. And one scene, as the people were in the audience, one scene was the train was heading straight for the audience. And people, this is the first time they saw a motion picture, they were diving out of the way. They thought the train was going to run over them. At one point, at the robbery, the gunman pulls his gun and shoots at the audience, and somebody pulled their gun out and shot back at him. The audience was convinced it was real. But we're too sophisticated today to know that. But the application is this, is, are these motives real for you? Are they at the core of your being? Larry Norman was a gospel rock singer. I met him in 1972 at Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas. That's 50 years ago. When I wrote that down, I thought, that's 50 years ago. But Larry wrote a song called Sweet, Sweet Song of Salvation. And one of the lines is this: when you know a pretty story, don't let it go unsaid. Tell it to your children as you tuck them into bed. When you know a wonderful secret, you tell it to your friends. Tell them that a lifetime filled with Jesus is like a street that never ends. And then the refrain: sing that sweet, sweet song of salvation. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a sweet, sweet song to sing, don't we? And we have that wonderful, blessed motive of wanting to be a good servant. We have a godly fear, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. But even more than that, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray. We know the need of the world, but we also know that we need to glorify your name. We want to be good servants. We want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, Father, we pray that as we think through Paul's motives for evangelism, the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ that compels us, that we too would know those great truths, not just intellectually, not just as a concept, but in the core of our being. And so we'll act them out and live them out, not by our power, not by our wits, not by our natural talents, but by the gifting and power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name.